Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome again to Christ Community Chapel. Welcome to you in the East Hall. If you're tuning in online, welcome, and hi to all of you. My name is Mike. I'm on staff here. I'm one of the pastors. I work with our community groups, work with our 20-somethings, and it's great to be with you and be able to bring God's Word to us this morning. Our church is in a theme this year, Thy Kingdom Come. And the hope is that this church in this area would look more like heaven than it does right now. For Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew chapter 6, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so we've been giving out and handing out kingdom assignments to help us with that. We're in one right now called Give 10. The idea is that you'd give 10 minutes in the morning and 10 minutes in the evening to a particular spiritual discipline. We're on week 3 right now. We've covered solitude and scripture memorization. And week 3 is confession. If you haven't jumped in, now would be a great time. Confession does wonderful things for your soul. It reminds you of your need for Christ, and then it presents an opportunity to receive his forgiveness each morning and each evening. So if you want to jump in, I encourage you to do so. You can find out more details in the bulletin. That's Give 10. As we get started, I just have a question for you. I've been on staff for about 3 years now, and what do you think is the most common question I receive as a young pastor? It may be the very question you're thinking right now. How old is this guy? Where is his mom? Does his mom know where he is? Because so I wanted to set the record straight. I know I look 12. I shaved this morning, trust me. But I'm actually 30 years old. Yeah, I know. People have got that same kind of reaction every service. And people have been confusing my age probably for as long as I can remember. About 5 years ago was a particular embarrassing moment. And I was volunteering downtown Akron at Open M. It's a ministry that my wife was working at the time. And on a particular night, it was a Thursday night, I was volunteering, and there's another high school student there who was his first time there. So we got to chatting and talking. I was asking questions about him, and then the conversation switched to become about me, and he asked this question. This was his first question, I'll never forget. He was like, what high school do you go to? I mean, I'm used to getting that from people who are older than me. I mean, that makes sense to misjudge my age, but to have a 16-year-old think that you are 16, well, that is a low blow. It's easy to confuse things about us, about who we are. It can be simple things like our age, but can be also be more profound things. And so really the hope for this morning and for us is to come away after this sermon with a clear idea and a clear answer to the question, who am I? And really to let Jesus inform that answer, for I think we really can't know who we are until we know who Jesus is. And so with that, would you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to read from the first 17 verses. Matthew 21. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when they entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple, and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise." And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. This is God's word. Three things we're going to draw out from this story. Who Jesus is, who we are, and then how we become who we are. Who Jesus is, who we are, and how we become who we are. First, who is Jesus? You can imagine the scene with me. It's sort of like downtown Cleveland whenever the Indians or the Cavs are playing. People are just kind of filing into the city in large numbers. And then this question, a very provocative question, gets asked because people are wondering, who is this person and why are these crowds shouting and praising him so much? And so in verse 10, this is what it says. It says, "When he," referring to Jesus, "entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?'" Right? Who is Jesus? That is the question that's been wondered all throughout the book of Matthew, really. From his very beginning, King Herod sent wise men to go and figure out who this baby was. At another time, his disciples were even wondering. They were crossing over the Sea of Galilee, and this huge storm came up. And Jesus rebuked the storm, calmed the wind and the waves, and they turned to each other and said, "What kind of man is this? Who is Jesus?" That may be the question on your mind even this morning. Maybe you've driven by our church and have had some curiosity by why this building is so large. Who is this Jesus that they worship? Or perhaps you have a family member or a coworker that's finally invited you and you've agreed to come and you're wondering and you have questions, maybe doubts, curiosity, who is Jesus? And I have to say, I'm really glad that you're here. That is the single most important question for you to answer. Who is this man? And actually, leading up to this point, if we look through other stories in the book of Matthew, Jesus hasn't been very helpful yet, which is sort of interesting. There's been two different spots where he's healed somebody. First, two blind men, and then secondly, in chapter 12, he healed a man with a withered hand. And after those healings, he sternly warns them to not say who he is or not say what he has done. So even Jesus is not helping us answer the question about himself. The question is, why is that? Why is he trying to hide his identity in the earlier parts of this book? How many of you have seen the movie Gladiator? It came out about, I think, in 2000. And one of my favorite movies, and it stars Russell Crowe. He plays this Roman commander who gets kind of strung out in a bad deal, and then he ends up being this gladiator. And it's really this really amazing story. But he plays this really ultra-testosterone manly man, right? I mean, he is just probably every girl's dream in a way. And he's just full of military strength and power and just force. Whenever I think about Russell Crowe, I always think about Gladiator. Well, the other night I was looking for a movie with my wife to watch, and we were watching a few previews, and I came across a movie called Nice Guys. And the preview looked terrible, so we didn't watch it. But Russell Crowe was starring in it, and it was a comedy. And I just couldn't get around the fact that how could Russell Crowe, the gladiator, somehow be a comedian? And so I didn't watch it, and you shouldn't either. I think that's why Jesus was hiding his identity. It's easy for us, and it's easy for them, to get a fixed image of who Jesus is. And then we have a hard time seeing for himself for who he really is, right? If the people that were healed went around telling everyone what happened, people would only associate Jesus as a healer, and they wouldn't be able to see him in any other light. Jesus would have the same issue that Russell Crowe now has. I think that can happen with us too. Depending on where you've been or how you've grown up or what churches you've been connected to, you have a certain image, a certain picture of who Jesus is. It could be positive, it could be negative. It could be only one side of who he is. And this morning, what I want to ask you and ask us is to suspend our current image of who we think Jesus is, even if for this next 30 minutes, and let him reveal himself again to you in this story. Because he does so. Look with me at verses 2 through 5. It says, "Then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, "The Lord needs them," and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" Now, at first glance, it doesn't seem so clear. How does a donkey help explain anything, really? But actually, the donkey is the key in a very strange way. Because at that time, the Jews, the people of Israel, they were looking for their king. And he would be a king because he would come on a donkey. That's what the prophet had said in Zechariah a few hundred years before this story. And so when Jesus tells his disciples, "Go, I have arranged a donkey for me. Go and get it, bring it back to me, and I'm going to ride on it into the city of Jerusalem," he is doing something very deliberate and something very calculated. He's revealing his identity to them, and he's revealing his identity to us. And he's saying, "I am the king. That's who I am." And the question becomes, whose king is he? Right, we see in verse 5 in the prophecy, it says, "Behold, your king is coming to you." Your king is coming to you. Who is the you and who is the your? The Jews would have immediately thought he is coming for us. Right, at that time, they were under the rule of the Romans, and they were hoping for a Russell Crowe type figure to come and to free them from the Romans. And so they would have said, "Yeah, Jesus is the king of the Jews and nobody else." That's actually not how Jesus is revealing himself. Let me show you something interesting. So the prophecy about Jesus on a donkey came from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. And the very next verse, in verse 10, it says this about the king. "His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth." His rule, referring to the king, shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So all of a sudden we get a much bigger picture of who Jesus is the king over. Right? In this passage we see that his kingship is universal. Right? From sea to sea. From Ohio, right, to Fiji. In every home, in every city, in every state, in every country, in every continent, Jesus is saying, "I am the king." His kingship is universal and his kingship is personal. Right? If he's king over everything and everywhere, that means he's the king over everyone. He's not just the king of the Jews, but he's the king of the Romans. Right? He's not just king over me, but he's king over you. That's why in verse 14, it mentions the blind and the lame being healed by him. And Jesus is saying, "My kingship extends to those who are sick and those who are healthy, those who are rich and those who are poor, those who are strong and weak, those who are black and those who are white. My kingship is personal for all of them." And then finally, he's saying his kingship is exclusive. Right? There is no other king. He's not a part of a series of two or three kings. He is the one and he is the only king. And so what he is saying to us as we begin to answer the question, who am I? We look to Jesus and we see his identity clearly and carefully laid out for us, that he is the king and he is our king. The question becomes, what does it mean to have a king? Right? It would be easier if he revealed himself as a coach, we'd be able to see that we are his players. That makes sense. Or if he's a teacher, we are his students. But we don't have a king, and so what does it mean to have Jesus be our king? Key is to look at how people are responding to him in this passage. And we're going to see a pattern emerge. In verse 8, it says, the crowd spread their cloaks on the road. They were giving signs of worship for him. And the crowd went before him and followed him. In verse 9, they were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And then verse 15, the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. And so we see the crowds and the kids and the lame and the blind all singing, all praising, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the King. And we're beginning to get an idea of who we are. But there's a group of people that come to Jesus, and they are indignant, they are outraged, they are really frustrated, and they object to everything that's going on. And they say, do you hear what is happening? Do you hear what they are saying to you? Because they don't think that Jesus is the one to be worshipped. They don't think that Jesus is worthy of the praise. And so they want him essentially to get back on his donkey, go back out into the city and calm the crowd. But that's not what Jesus does. He answers them and he says, yes, I hear exactly what they're saying. And then he quotes from Psalm 8, which if you have time, you can go back and read it, but it's a beautiful psalm describing praise to God. What Jesus is saying is he is affirming all of the hosannas. He is affirming all of the praise. And he's helping us to answer the question, who are we? We are worshipers of the King. That's who we are, which is a different way from understanding ourselves typically, right? If I were to ask you who you are, you would probably answer with something within you or something about you, right? You could talk about your age, your race, your job, your education, your favorite sports team, your personality, whatever it might be, you define yourself by something within you, right? So you say, I'm an introvert, I'm an engineer, I'm a pastor, I'm a doctor, I'm a dad, I'm a mom, I'm a brother. Somehow that's within us. And Jesus is coming along and he's changing how we understand ourselves. And he's saying, you are no longer defined by something within you, you are defined by someone outside of you, which is me. I am your king and you are my worshipers. And this idea of being worshipers is something that we see really throughout all of Scripture. Let me show you something in the book of Revelation. In Revelation, we get this beautiful picture of what heaven will be like. And it says this in verse 9, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, referring to Christ, clothed in white robes, and get this, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. It's a beautiful picture of people of every nation, from everywhere, from Ohio to Fiji, gathered around and worshiping the King. And especially as we think about our theme for this year, it's Thy Kingdom Come, Thy Will Be Done on Earth as It Is in Heaven. And so we look to heaven and we see worship happening. We are getting an understanding of our identity. If earth is going to look much more like this passage, then we need to become who we are, which is worshipers. That's who we are. The question is, what does it mean to be a worshiper? Right? Even that idea can be kind of churchy, right? And let me try to approach this from a few different angles to help us understand what it means to be a worshiper. Right now, we're gathered in a worship service, right? If you didn't know that, there you go. For singing, we hear his word. For giving, at times when we have communion, this is a place for worship. But worship is much larger, it's much deeper than simply a 60-minute service on a Saturday morning or a Sunday morning. And this is what I mean. What I want you to do is I want you to picture the biggest sports fan that you know, all right? Maybe it's someone in the dog pound, right? It's like negative 12 in Cleveland, and they're bare-chested, just painting their chest for whatever reason. Picture the biggest sports fan in your head. And then I want you to think back to the last time you went to a restaurant and the waiter or the server that you had, all right? I'm going to make up a new word for us. It's called a fan waiter, right? And that's going to help us understand what it means to be a worshiper. Because a fan, the heart is absolutely captured by whatever team or player they're a fan of. And a waiter is all about their hands and serving and honoring and welcoming those around them. And so worship has both of those parts. There's a fan part and a waiter part. With the fan part, there's something in our hearts that we are actually absolutely captured by the greatness and the majesty of Christ. And there's a hands part, that we serve and live for Him with everything that we have. Let me give you two stories that kind of help unpack this. The first is from the Gospel of Luke. There's a story there where Jesus is at dinner. He's dining with some religious leaders and with his disciples. And in walks in a woman, most likely a former prostitute, who comes in and she has a bottle of perfume in her hand, like really expensive perfume, probably the most expensive she's ever owned or will ever own. And she walks in and she gets down on her knees and she breaks the bottle of perfume and she puts it in her hands and her hair and she begins to wash Jesus' feet and to anoint his head, anoint his feet with the perfume. That's the first story. The second story is about 2 years ago. I took a mission trip to Uganda, and there's actually a wealthy businessman who actually funded the entire trip. He paid for the flights, the lodging, the food, and everything. It was a pretty nice gig. And I remember being over there that he could have spent his money in a number of ways. He could have spent his time to go anywhere and really do anything, and yet here he was with me in Uganda at an orphanage. In both those stories, we see the heart and the hands being engaged. We see worship on display, right? For the woman, she was so captivated by Christ, right? Her heart was so moved that she was willing with her hands to serve and to honor and to live for him with everything and the most important thing she could, her perfume. And the same way with the businessman. The two most important things he had was money and time. And out of a love for Christ, he gave them both as an act of worship. And so we're beginning to see what it means to be a fan waiter. To be a worshiper means that we are so captivated by who Christ is and by what he has done, that we're willing to give up and to live for him in every way that we can, including sacrificing what's most precious to us. Right, it could be your perfume, if you really like your perfume. But it could be your money, it could be your sexuality, it could be a number of things. Worship will look different because it's a matter of honoring Christ with what is most valuable to us. That's what the woman did, that's what the businessman did, and that's who we are. We are worshipers. And the question becomes, how do we worship like them? Right, how do we become the kind of people? How do we become the kind of church that is willing to give up what we love the most to honor and to glorify Christ? This passage shows us two things. One, we're disconnecting from our false kings, and then we're reconnecting with the true king. We're disconnecting from our false kings and reconnecting with our true king. Look with me in our passage about disconnecting with false kings. It says, Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. And what Jesus sees in that temple that day is what happens really in every one of our hearts to a degree, in my heart and in yours. For what he saw in the religious leaders was the worship of something other than God. Worship had become what we would call an idol to them. And so an idol is simply something that we value and give meaning to above who God is. And that without it, there isn't true satisfaction and joy and meaning in this life. And for the religious leaders, it was money. Whether it was the status that money gave them, the security, whatever it might be, they were captured by it. They were captured by the dollar signs, and that was their idol. And actually, one theologian says an idol can be just about anything. He says our hearts are like a factory of idols, so that we produce idols in the same way that like Smucker's produces jam. I know for me, as I've thought about this passage and really reflected back, one of the things I've noticed is my idol is the recognition and the approval of others. And I noticed that especially when I was playing sports. I grew up playing soccer, and I was a good player in high school. I stood out on my team and in my area. And so in high school, I accumulated a lot of awards for soccer. I thought I was a big deal. And then I went to college. I went to a small Division III school in Grand Rapids, Michigan called Calvin College, and I played soccer there. And two things happened in my freshman year. First, I got benched halfway through. That never happened before. And then secondly, at the end of the year, there was no honors, there was no recognition, there was no nothing. I remember being completely devastated as a freshman in college because what I thought would give me meaning and value and purpose, I didn't get. And so I was crushed. There is something in all of our hearts that we ascribe ultimate value and meaning to. For the religious leaders, it was money. For me, it was the recognition and approval of others. And for you, it could be just about anything. As you think about your heart, you think about the things that you value and are your idols, two things that help me understand my heart and hopefully help you with yours. One, look at what your heart is captured by. Right, the things that your emotions are tied to, things that make you the most anxious or the most excited. And then look at the things that you give yourself to, your time, your energy, your drive, your resources. At the intersection of those two, you will find what you value and what you love the most. You will see your idol. It could be your job, it could be your family, it could be your kids' happiness. It could be your looks, it could be the recognition or approval of others, it could be your health, it could be your house, it could be comfort or pleasure or food, it could be a whole number of things that without it, there is no meaning or value, you would think, to your life. And the really dangerous thing that we need to see is that whatever we begin to worship begins to rule over us, actually becomes our false kings. And this is what I mean. I remember looking back and how I played the game of soccer and seeing it through the lens that I was after recognition and honor from others, I would then be able to see that I played to get that way. So I was known to be a little bit of a selfish, kind of a ball hog kind of player. And why? Because my ultimate goal was the recognition and the awards at the end of the year that drove how I played the game of soccer. And whatever we worship will rule over us as our false king, right? If you value your body and your image more than anything else, you are going to live and sacrifice for it with everything that you have. If you value your job more than anything else, you're going to work and work and work no matter what it costs. Because we are ruled by what we worship. And if we're going to return, if we're going to worship the true king, we have to disconnect from our false kings. And there are two ways that we disconnect from our false kings. The first one is laid out in our story for us. When Jesus entered the temple, it says he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. It's kind of funny that pigeons are included there. One of the ways that God deals with our false kings is he literally comes in and he throws them out. Right? You can see the violent collision that happens in the temple. When Jesus sees their idolatry and he walks in, he overthrows everything and he brings out and casts out everyone buying and selling. And now in our own lives, he may not physically come into your job or physically come into your house, but he will use things to remove our idols. And a common way he does that is through our sufferings. It's not the sole point of why we suffer. But in the midst of it, God is trying to disconnect us from something that we love more than him. Right? So if you're going through a knee injury and your idol is working out, God is trying to teach you something, that worship of him is better than working out. Or perhaps a boyfriend just broke up with you and you're devastated, but what God is trying to tell you is that you're not going to find your ultimate value, meaning, and purpose in him, but in the worship of me. God will use suffering to remove what we love the most so that we can return to worship him. And the second way that he removes our idols is not through suffering, but actually the opposite, through success, which seems counterintuitive when you first think about it. But if we are looking for our idols to provide us our ultimate value and satisfaction in this life, I think God gives us those things so we can see how empty they truly are. Right, so when I was playing soccer, the next year it actually went really well for me. I played well in the end of the year, I didn't get benched, and I actually earned awards after the season. And I still remember the very place that I was when I got that award. And I felt great for about 2 seconds. Then I realized the emptiness of it. I think God will bring you and give you the things you always want just to show you how empty they truly are. It could be getting into the college you always wanted. It could be seeing your kids succeed, right? It could be doing really well in your job. It could be making a lot of money. It could be becoming a mom or a dad or getting engaged or whatever it might be. But God is actually using success to draw you back to himself to show you what it means to truly worship him. And so God is trying to disconnect us from our false kings and then reconnect us with himself, the true king. And the question is, how does that happen? How do we worship the king? We do well to look at how other people have worshiped well. We do well to look to the woman in Luke chapter 7 and ask her and find out what allowed you to worship in that way. And actually, I think we have our answer in Luke chapter 7. Jesus is describing this woman for us, and he says, "Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And we get a window into what's going inside her heart, and we're seeing that her worship came from an overflow of understanding the gospel, of understanding what Jesus had done for her. For she knew the greatness of her sin, and yet she also experienced the greatness of Christ. And she knew that the king who came on a donkey in the beginning of the week was nailed to a cross at the end of it. And she knew how much she had been forgiven. She was captivated by the greatness of Christ as seen in the gospel. And the same is true for you and me. If we're going to become worshipers of the king, our hearts need to be kindled again and captured again by the greatness of the gospel. And that's why Give 10 is such a fitting time for us right now. Because in confession, it's a daily reminder of our sinfulness and our brokenness, and also of God's greatness and provision of Christ for us. And for the more we see our need for Christ, and the more we are captured by the greatness of what he has done for us, the more we will become who we are, worshipers of the King. This is the year of the kingdom. This is the year for the kingdom to come to this area, but also to you and to me. And Jesus has revealed himself as the true King, and that he's told us that we are his worshipers. We are his fan waiters. May our hearts be captured again by his grace. May we be stirred to live and offer to him everything that we have, so that we can join in with the crowd, singing with them, "Hosanna in the highest." Let's pray. God, thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are the King, and in you we can find the fullness and the meaning and the value we long to have. And God, thank you that you've given a way for us to worship you in that way, through your Son, that he was willing to lay down his life for you and for me and for us. God, may we experience in a new way your greatness, and that lead us to worship you today and the rest of the day. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.